I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading for today, which is from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18 and the first eight verses of that chapter. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is found in the book of Genesis. As we continue our study of Genesis, today we're looking at Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. We are living in an age that has high regard for science and technology. And we can certainly acknowledge and be thankful for the many ways in which we benefit from technological advances. If you were to be transported back, 200, 300 years you would be even more grateful for the many things that we enjoy as a result of technological developments. Having said that, we should never be taken in by those who present science as the supreme authority or as the source of all knowledge. That kind of a perspective is actually not scientific at all. It is a religious ideology. And as bioethicist Aaron Cariotti warns, it is part of a utopian paradigm that sees citizens not as persons with inherent dignity, but as elements of an undifferentiated mass to be shaped by supposedly benevolent experts who know nothing outside of state-sanctioned opinion. And the point is, anyone who assigns messianic significance to man's scientific and technological endeavors is falling into the same error that was committed by the builders of the Tower of Babel. Now, this passage comes at the end of the section of Genesis that is sometimes referred to as the account of primeval history, the earliest human history. The story of the Tower of Babel comes just before the transition into what is sometimes called the account of patriarchal history, the story of Israel's patriarchs or fathers. So the next chapter of Genesis will relate how God entered into a covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and how God promised to make Abraham into a great nation and to make his name great. Now notice that here in Genesis 11, we see something that stands in contrast to that. In Genesis 11, the people try to make a great name for themselves by their accomplishments and their endeavors. But God intervenes and frustrates their efforts. And really, this highlights the contrast between what we can call the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is about man's futile attempts to attain glory for himself. But the city of God is about God graciously giving the hope of glory to poor sinners who in themselves are only deserving of judgment. So our text begins by telling us that at the time when all people still spoke a common language in that primeval history, the builders of the Tower of Babel gathered together in the land of Shinar and determined to build a tower there and a city there. Now, Shinar refers to the land that would eventually belong to the Babylonian Empire. And Babylonian cities were built around ziggurats. These were great man-made mountains of brick that often had a temple at the top of them. That's the kind of tower that the builders at Babel were trying to erect. Now, later in the Old Testament, as you probably know, Babylon would emerge as one of Israel's fiercest enemies. It was Babylon that destroyed the temple in 586 BC and then carried God's people off into captivity. And because of this, the scriptures often present Babylon as the epitome of godless and prideful humanity. Now, we see one example of this in Isaiah 14. Where the king of Babylon is described in a manner that very closely echoes what is said in our text about the builders of the tower at Babel. So speaking of the Babylonian king, Isaiah 14 says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And we see something very similar to that in Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon looks out upon his great kingdom and he boastfully says this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" If you know the book of Daniel, you know that Nebuchadnezzar paid dearly for those words. And then in the book of Revelation, Babylon is the name that's used for the ungodly world kingdoms that rise up against the Lord and against his people throughout history. And there we see that instead of being home to a tower that reaches up to the heavens, what is it that is heaped up as high as heaven in Revelation 18? It's Babylon's sins. That's the mountain that they build that ascends to heaven. So Genesis 18 shows us the origin, the roots of that evil man-glorifying empire that is really the epitome of fallen humanity in its rebellion against God. Now, the sin of the tower builders at Babel was that they wanted to exalt themselves by building a stairway up to the heavens. It was a prideful attempt to glorify man in his independence of God and in his own accomplishments. It was a matter of seeking immortality by human effort. And therefore, it was a matter of making man into an idol. If you want to think of a contemporary example of this, you don't need to go any further than the ideas that are being promoted by transhumanists. This idea that somehow we're going to be able to merge humanity with our machines and attain eternal life in some form by doing so. And why is it that we are so susceptible to this kind of sin? Well, the reason why is because pride is at the heart of our fallen condition. C.S. Lewis once said that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride was what caused Eve to listen to the serpent, wasn't it? When he said, "You'll become like God," she said, "Ooh, that sounds good. That's very appealing." And so really, that's exactly what the people who built the Tower of Babel were expressing when they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Now notice how that stands in contrast not only to what God promises to Abraham in the next chapter of Genesis, but also to what Noah said back in Genesis chapter 9. Remember when Noah was pronouncing his blessing upon the descendants of Shem? He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Through that oracle, God graciously conferred upon the Shemites the blessing of being the people who bore the divine name. So the Shemites were marked by the name that is above all names. But the builders at Babel tried to obtain a great name by achieving great things, by their works. Now, of course, mankind has accomplished many great things throughout history. People have built cities, established empires, amassed fortunes, garnered fame, attained and exercised great power. But if you think about that, and if you look back at people from past eras, and especially the great people, you know, consider those people who truly established themselves in this world, those who made a lasting mark upon the world. Okay, where are they now? Who has their wealth? What kind of power do they presently possess? You see, in the end, they all found the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes to be true when he said, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Now, try as we might, it is impossible for man to make a lasting name for himself. But the wonder of the gospel is that in Christ, God gives his people a new and glorious name. He makes us part of a lasting city, a city that has real foundations, the city whose architect and builder is God. As Jesus says in Revelation 3, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Notice the emphasis upon God giving us, graciously giving us this name that will endure forever, this glorious name. We can't do anything to secure eternal glory for ourselves. But in the gospel, God freely bestows that very glory upon all who will receive Christ in faith. Now, pride was not the only thing that was motivating these people to build the tower at Babel. I think we can also say that they were motivated by fear. They were afraid of being scattered all over the earth. Why were they afraid? Well, maybe they were afraid that they would be too weak, too vulnerable, too isolated, too limited. And yet the thing is, that is exactly what God commanded them to do, isn't it? Over and over again in Genesis, the Lord commands mankind to do what? Multiply and fill the entire earth. You see, the builders at Babel didn't trust God. And their fearful lack of faith led them to disobey God's command. And it had tragic consequences. So here we see that there's a close relationship between unbelief and fear and disobedience. You know, if we doubt what God says in his word, we will begin to have all kinds of fears. Will I have all that I need? Will I get what I want? Will I be secure? Will I be happy? All kinds of questions begin to haunt us. And when we begin to worry about those things, we end up doing what the builders of the Tower of Babel did. Instead of focusing on what God tells us to do, we take matters into our own hands, and we think that we're wiser than God. So lack of faith leads to fear, and then fear leads to disobedience. It's interesting, you know, earthly tyrants love to stoke fear. Why is that? It's because when a populace is gripped by fear, it is very easy to control them. Well, the same is true of Satan. He wants us to be afraid so that he can enslave us. And so let us never forget that Christ has set us free from fear and from the slavery that always follows it. Well, we turn now to the second half of our passage where we see how the Lord intervened and frustrated the efforts of the tower builders. Our text says that God came down from heaven to see what the people were doing. Now, obviously, you know, this is an anthropomorphic description of God. It's not as though God had to get a closer look in order to see what was taking place at Babel. It's not like he was way up high. Get those clouds out of the way. You know, I can't see what's going on. I better go down there and investigate. Well, no. God is obviously omnipresent. God is omniscient. Why then does it describe that God as coming down to see what is happening? I think there's two answers to that. One is maybe a little bit more conjectural, but it could be that the text is making a sort of ironic point here. You know, the people, they thought that this tower was going to be so great that it was just going to reach all the way up to heaven. But here we see that really, from God's perspective, it's so puny that he has to come down to see it, you know. So that's maybe a little bit conjectural, but I think it could be. Much more likely, though, I think we can say with more confidence, that God's coming down from heaven to assess what was being done was a judicial investigation. God is conducting an inquiry into what's going on so that he can render a judgment, a just judgment. And we see God doing the same thing elsewhere in Genesis. He does that in Eden after Adam and Eve sin. He comes to the garden to confront them. We also see him doing it with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, where he says, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Of course, God knew what was happening there, but this is describing a judicial investigation so that his judgment can be seen to be just. So in verse 6, we hear God's assessment of the project at Babel. What does God have to say about it? He says this, Behold, they are one people and they have one language, And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, those words, you know, could be taken in a certain way, and really we need to read them in light of the context of all the rest of what the scriptures tell us about God. It's not saying that God was threatened by what the tower builders were about. It's not he was like, oh, I better keep things under control here, or they're going to be able to overthrow me, or something like that. No, what God is doing here is he's pointing out that there is a real danger here, but the danger is not to him. The danger is actually to the continued existence of mankind. If God had not intervened, man's sinful efforts would have kept on multiplying exponentially until human wickedness was so great that judgment could no longer be held back. Does that remind you of something else that happened earlier in Genesis? Remember? Why did the flood happen? Things got so bad that there was no other choice but to send judgment. So, and obviously that would pose a problem because God has promised already. He promised after the flood that he would never again in the history of this age allow man's sin to cause him to bring a judgment of that scale. So in light of that, the Lord has to do something to thwart the tower builders. So by confusing human languages, God frustrated man's grandiose efforts at self-glorification, and he caused people to spread out over all the earth. And really, this is a good picture of the eventual fate of all of man's prideful and autonomous endeavors. The Lord will not let man succeed in his independent efforts to establish himself in this world. Sooner or later, all who live for themselves, all who live for their own glory, will meet the same end as the confused builders in this passage. You know, people may think that they're making great progress as they lay brick upon brick in their earthly projects. And they may step back and observe their wonderful accomplishments, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. But one day, they will find that they are completely paralyzed and unable to proceed any further. God will not let them finish their tower. He will not let them build their way to glory. Now, of course, you know, when we say that, we can acknowledge that, you know, there are many times in this life when it does look like the wicked are prospering. This is one of the things that the psalmists have to reckon with as they see the prosperity of the wicked. You know, evil people often make a lot of money doing evil things. Selfish people often find great success precisely because they only care about themselves. But we need to remember that God uses the prosperity of the wicked to harden them and to confirm them in their sin. And even in this life, there's the fact that success and fame can be as much of a curse as a blessing. And we see that. We can see that in how many of the most famous and powerful people in the world suffer under addiction, or they have really messed up families. And then on top of that, there's the effect that earthly power and success can have upon a person's soul. It's very easy for those who are extraordinarily powerful and successful to begin to believe their own propaganda about their greatness. And this prevents them, of course, from seeing the one thing that matters more than anything else. They're blind to the fact that before God, they, like all of us, are spiritually powerless and spiritually destitute. I think we can say that though certainly what God did at Babel was a matter of temporal judgment, I think we can also say that there was mercy in this action. You know, consider what would have happened if God had let the people finish the tower and let them continue to have a unified language. People would have been given over to prideful self-exaltation as they looked upon the things that they were able to accomplish. So God, as we said, God had to check the progress of human sin in order to uphold what he had promised in the Noahic covenant. So the temporal judgment that God issued at Babel delayed the advance of Satan's Antichrist program. And thus it forestalled the day of judgment. And that opened up an interim period for the advance of God's redemptive program. And so it's no surprise that in the very next chapter of Genesis, we see the next step forward in the outworking of that great plan of redemption. Now, this passage is obviously worldwide in scope, and that's clearly the emphasis, but I think that we can have take away a little bit of personal application from it, because I think that the dynamics that we see in this passage are things that can be reflected in our own lives, even as believers. Think of it this way. Where would you be today if God had permitted you to succeed in everything that you wanted to accomplish? Where would you be today? Would you be so enamored with your success that you'd be unable to see your need for the grace of God in Jesus Christ? But there is mercy in the fact that God sometimes frustrates our efforts to do the things that we want to do and to get the things that we want to have. We have to remind ourselves that God is wiser than we are. We have to submit to Him at those times. Now, one other thing to say about this passage, and that is to think about how it relates to the broader picture of the story of Scripture. As we think about this passage in light of the rest of Scripture, we should note that the judgment that God rendered at Babel was, in a miraculous way, in a particular way, reversed on the day of Pentecost. We read about this in Acts chapter 2. There we are told that when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the disciples, they were given the ability to speak in other languages. And they were other languages. They were not prayer languages, just a made-up language. They were real languages. That's very clear. That's what tongues is. Now, we're also told in Acts 2 that when that happened, Jerusalem was filled with Jews drawn from every nation. It was Pentecost. This was one of the great pilgrim festivals. And those Jews were able to hear the disciples proclaiming the gospel in their own languages, their native languages. And this led them to say this: "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Now, the interesting thing about those verses is that the listing of nations there covers the same basic geographical territory as the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. So what Luke is doing here is he's cluing us into the fact that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost marked the reversal of what had happened at Babel. The languages were confused at Babel, right? And immediately after that, what does God do? He begins to work out his plan of redemption by focusing on one people who speak only one of those many languages. On the day of Pentecost, that gets reversed. The language barriers that divide people were supernaturally overcome by the Holy Spirit in order to testify that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has graciously descended to the scattered peoples of the earth. So the gift of tongues confirmed that the church would be empowered to fulfill the mission that it had been given, the mission to make disciples of all nations. It declared that in the gospel, Christ the King is graciously subduing and gathering to himself people from all languages and all nations. In other words, we are living in the era of the fulfillment of what God had foretold through his prophet Zephaniah. "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord, and serve him with one accord. Amen.